Hear now the word of the Lord as it is found in the first chapter of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, they came to pass in the month of Kislev. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we are slow to hear, quick to speak. We are slow of understanding, and we react with all impudence in this poor fallen world. And so tonight we ask you to come, O Lord God Almighty. Quicken us to your truth. Cause us to hear your call upon our lives, for we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Merle Daubigné, great church historian, was visiting the Chalmers family in Edinburgh, and Mrs. Chalmers served for supper kippered herring. The next morning, she served kippered herring for breakfast as well. Daubigné, unfamiliar with the dish, asked, what does kippered mean? Mrs. Chalmers replied. It means kept or preserved. Ah, he said. Later, as he was taking his leave of the family, D'Aubigné prayed for the household and prayed his blessing, concluding with a petition that the Lord would kipper Chalmers. Thankfully, D'Aubigné had a better grasp of history than he did of the English vocabulary. There was D'Aubigné who preserved for us the story of the Reformation. It was D'Aubigné who saved for future generations a whole host of records. Without D'Aubigné, none of us would be kippered today. This year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. This momentous occasion, to be sure, should be celebrated in our midst. And yet I would suggest that a recollection of the Protestant Reformation should bring us to a place of both thankfulness and melancholy. A melancholy, genuine grieving over the loss of so much of what is our rich legacy and our glorious heritage. The historian Paul Johnson has asserted that the Protestant Reformation is the single most significant event of the last millennium. Max Weber, the father of the discipline of sociology, argued, it is impossible to understand history apart from the Reformation. The great theologian Hermann Bavinck, a partner with Abraham Kuyper in the work of the free work of the Free University and the free work of the Dutch Reformed Church, declared that God used Luther and Calvin to transform the entire world. Nothing was left untouched. Art, politics, education, commerce, trade, inventions, culture. The Reformation changed the world. Historian and educator Stephen Nichols has commented, the Reformation heralded a dramatic political upheaval among the kingdoms and the nations, a glorious spiritual revival in the church, and a magnificent cultural blossoming, the likes of which history has hardly ever recorded. Though the Reformers did not see themselves as inventors, discoverers, or creators, said church historian William Barker. Instead, they saw themselves as recoverers, if anything. And yet, the effect of their work was convulsive and revolutionary. Indeed, that language, the language of convulsive, revolutionary change, is very often used to describe the Reformation. That's how we think of the transformative effect of Protestantism on Western civilization. Sudden, dramatic, a convulsive moment that was in the end irreversible. It's almost as if we somehow see it as akin to the ideological intransigence and illiberal bloodletting of the 18th century Jacobin Revolution, or the 19th century Bismarckian Revolution, or the 20th century Bolshevik Revolution, or the 21st century moral and sexual revolution. And of course, the Reformation bears no resemblance whatsoever to any of those distinctive and diverse upheavals. Any comparison is to simply use the common parlance, fake news. Nevertheless, we continue. We persist in thinking of the Reformation in revolutionary terms. Because as moderns, we've been taught to think this way. We've been taught to think that dramatic civilization, cultural changes are, in fact, revolutions. But the truth is that revolution and reformation have almost nothing in common. A revolution promises quick results. Reformation requires a long obedience in the same direction. The revolution relies on loud and spectacular publicity. Reformation much prefers a quiet and humble reputation. Revolution demands the hard and unrelenting science of charts and graphs and statistics, programs and policies. Reformation is content with the gentle persuasions of faith, hope, and love, covenant and sacrament. Revolution has big plans, amalgamizing fervor, gargantuan purposes. Reformation has but despised small beginnings. A revolution is undeterred by the facts. A reformation is undeterred by the obstacles. A revolution, like the passing pleasures of sin, never fails to disappoint. A reformation, like love, never fails. The contrast between the two, between revolution and reformation, could not be therefore more stark. And that contrast makes all the difference. Indeed, a cursory survey of the earliest days of the Reformation makes that quite, quite evident. In 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the college church door in Wittenberg. But it would not be until the Diet of Worms in 1521 that the breach with Rome was consummated. At that point, Luther only had 25 years to live. Though he filled those years with Herculean work and unceasing controversy, as he lay on his deathbed in 1546, there was no outward assurance that his tiny, struggling, quarrelsome, and disparate movement might actually survive him. Indeed, were it not for Suleiman the Magnificent's fulminations in the East to distract the Habsburgs, Protestantism might likely have been harried into hiding and out of practical existence, like the Waldensians, like the Lollards, like the Hussites before them. 25 years, that's all Luther had. Hardly seems enough. Certainly did not look like a revolution. Then, just 5 years before Luther's death, in 1541, John Calvin returned to the city of Geneva. He had attempted a reformational work there beginning in 1536, but in short order, he had been sent scurrying into exile to the city of Strasbourg, where he sat under the tutelage of Martin Bucer and learned what it meant to be a pastor, not just a theologian. But now, he was invited to return, and he began that remarkable work afresh. But he would not have even as many years as Luther to do his work. It would just be 23 years before he too lay on his deathbed in 1564. His Bible teaching and systemizing work and the constantly revised institutes that would most assuredly leave an indelible mark on the church. But as he lay dying, Bucer had already been exiled from Strasbourg. Viret had been hounded out of Lausanne. Tyndall had been martyred. Then the Reformation remained a tiny and isolated island in a sea of hostility. 23 years, that's all Calvin had, and it hardly seemed enough. Sure didn't look like a revolution. Some historians believe that the legacy of the Reformation was not sealed until the time of the Puritans. 5 years after Calvin's death, Thomas Cartwright outlined demands for reforming and purifying in the Church of England. For the next 100 years, the Puritans struggled, mostly in vain, in the face of bloody purges and cruel rejections and ejections, imprisonment and exile. Yet their consummate failure proved to be surprisingly effectual. In 100 years, they never had a majority. In 100 years, they never won over the culture. In 100 years, they seemed to be in perpetual defeat. In 100 years, their best pastors, their greatest works, their finest literature was produced in exile, often in prisons. And yet the whole fabric of Western civilization was changed. Hardly looked like a revolution. No. This was Reformation. That great historian of the Reformation, J.H. Merle d'Aubigny, was born in 1794 in the city of Geneva. And though he studied in Calvin and Beza's Genevan Academy, by the tercentenary of the Reformation, the Bible was actually no longer taught there at all. Nevertheless, he was converted under the ministry of a Scottish evangelist by the name of Robert Haldane in a series of Bible studies in a coffee shop surveying the Book of Romans. And so it was then that he determined to somehow recover the legacy of this lost Reformation for his day, which was even then beginning to convulse with revolution. Beginning in 1835, he published 16 vast volumes detailing the whole history of the Reformation under Luther and Calvin, and then on to Knox and Cromwell and the Puritans, right up to the time of Thomas Chalmers and William Wilberforce and Groen van Prinsterer, who became the mentor to Abraham Kuyper. Before his death in 1882, he had not only done yeoman's work in recovering the story of the Reformation, but he had begun to hammer out what he believed were the phases of the Protestant Reformation in order to serve as a model for understanding, a model that succeeding generations of churchmen, historians, theologians, and reformers have used right up to the present. Though he organized his works chronologically, and geographically, he essentially argued that the Reformation proceeded through four distinct phases. Phase number one was what he called the pioneering phase, marked by controversialists and controversies, manifestos and fulminations, Jeremiads, great courage, great sacrifice, unbounded zeal. This was the hallmark of Martin Luther. Phase two, he said, was the foundational stage, marked by biblical and theological systemization, confessions, dogmatics, spiritual depth, theological precision, and pastoral care. This was the work of Bucer and Calvin. Phase three was what he called the institutional phase. This was marked by financial and administrative stabilization, fiscal and political vested interests, mainstreaming, and the beginnings of mission drift, spiritual coldness. This is a time of actually having the tools, having the buildings, having the institutions, the colleges, the Harvards, the Yales, the Dartmouths, the Princetons, only to see it all lost. Phase four, he called maturity. This was the phase of revival. He argued that in some places, there might be a separation between the institutional phase and the maturity phase of decades. Perhaps even centuries. This is a phase marked by repentance, humility, and the rediscovery of prayer and hope. It's the recovery of both zeal and substantiveness of the earlier days. This is the work, he argued, for a future generation to complete the Reformation and to lay hold of the glory that was always intended from the beginning. Truth be told, we would all much rather bypass this long and circuitous route to Reformation. We have a much stronger affinity for the instant gratification of revolution. We don't want to hear about these long phases and gaps of 20, 30, or 100 years. We want our patience now. But we want the fulfillment now. But in God's economy, now is oftentimes long delayed. In some ways, that's the story that lies behind the book of Nehemiah. In these days of revolutionary zeal, when we look to models and patterns and structures as the way to accomplish all great things, you'll find a fascination with the book of Nehemiah. I've heard innumerable megachurch pastors lay out the book of Nehemiah as the pattern for satellite churches and for podcasting. I've yet to find podcasting in the book of Nehemiah, but they tell me it's there. that we look at the book of Nehemiah and we say, here are great leadership principles. Ah, yes, look to Nehemiah for problem solving. Look to Nehemiah for long-range planning. Look to Nehemiah for short-term implementation. Look to Nehemiah for motivation and inspiration, teamwork and coordination, entrepreneurial zeal. Look to Nehemiah for strategic adaptability and plan B flexibility and overcoming opposition and resource development and vision casting and project management and time management and personnel management. Oh, yes. Now, this is an MBA in a box. I don't think Nehemiah would recognize any of it. What's remarkable about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is constantly walking away from strategic problem solving and long-range planning and short-term implementation in order to seek the face of God to pray. According to Matthew Henry, there are 27 instances of either Nehemiah praying or Nehemiah calling the people to pray or actual prayers lifted up in a short span of just 13 chapters. Nehemiah prayed. He prayed a prayer of confession. He prayed a prayer of contrition. Instead of immediately throwing his influential weight around, exercising his clout, and calling in favors with Artaxerxes, he prayed. Instead of charging boldly before the throne of Artaxerxes, like a fine revolutionary would, he humbled himself before the throne of God. He prayed. He knew that ultimately he would have to exercise any number of practical options. He knew that he would have to gain the king's favor, as he says in chapter 1, verse 11, obtain the king's blessing, as we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, utilize the king's resources, as we see in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But for now, he just prayed for an entire month. He prayed, as we see from chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. His response to the crisis in Jerusalem speaks volumes for his character and for the character of his faith. He understood clearly the consequences of sin. And he did not shy away from it. He had a good grasp of the dynamics of history. He knew the story of Israel's covenantal unfaithfulness. He showed a thorough understanding of divine providence and of sovereign rescue. He obviously understood the multi-generational nature of the kingdom task. Most of all, though, he displayed a keen awareness of the power of prayer. His response gives testimony to his utter dependence upon God and his confidence in biblical problem solving. He wanted to do things God's way, in God's time, with God's help, in accord with God's will. And so he prayed. There's no revolution here. Tobiah and Sanballat tried to make it out like it was a revolution. And Nehemiah just prayed all the more. Prayer is an essential part of any reformational work in our lives, in our families, in our callings, and in the wider culture. This is what Jesus taught his disciples, and this is what Nehemiah sought to demonstrate in his life, that we too must look to God as we look to the future. It is in him that we find our great hope. Ian Bounds reminds us of the revolutionary itch that we all have. We're constantly on a stretch to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and the kingdom. So the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery and not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint even plans, but men, faithful men of prayer. We must pray. We were talking out in the lobby earlier. I made the mistake of listening to a National Public Radio's broadcast of the BBC News. That's like a double whammy. And they were talking about transgender service members in the U.S. Army and disputing the numbers of transgender service men, whatever. And the question came up whether or not the United States Army would be paying for surgical procedures. Now, a couple of weeks ago, those surgical procedures were called sex change operations or gender reassignment operations, which, of course, if you know anything about DNA, is impossible, but that's okay. It's NPR. They can say whatever they want, and it's just true. Now, they're calling these surgeries gender confirmation surgeries. So I'm driving here tonight and I'm thinking to myself, oh God, how far we have gone down the line. Oh God, have mercy upon us. And thinking to myself, what should the righteous do? And I thought to myself, I know exactly how we should respond. We should show up tonight in Trinity, Alabama, and we should cry out to God. We should pray. We should read God's word together, and we should start the long, slow work of reformation on our knees. We should walk on the pathway of Nehemiah. And so it was that every turn Nehemiah made supplication to the Lord God on high. When he appeared before Artaxerxes to make petition before asking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he prayed. Chapter 2, verse 4. When he entered the ruined city to begin the task, he prayed. Chapter 2, verse 12. When threats of violence and conspiracy jeopardized the fledgling reconstruction project, he prayed. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2. When there were conflicts and crises among the people that required his judicious hand, first he prayed. Chapter 5, verse 19. When an attempt on his life threatened the entire project, he didn't panic. He prayed, chapter 6, verse 9. When his own brethren turned against him, he prayed, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. And when the work on the walls was complete, what do you think he did? He prayed. He called all of the people together so that they might join him in praying as well. Nehemiah's whole approach to his calling, to make a difference, to launch a reformation, to recover the lost legacy, to restore the stature of Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to reset the gates, began with fervent, constant prayer. Of course, as we heard yesterday, he didn't only pray, but it was the foundation of everything else that he did. Like anyone called by God into the ministry of public service, he invested himself in careful planning. We see that in chapter 2. He laid the groundwork with cautious attention to detail. He enlisted qualified help. He encouraged his workers. He motivated them. He organized and delegated the various tasks. He anticipated difficulties and made provisions for them. He improvised when he had to, and he worked. He sacrificed. He governed. But undergirding all of these other tasks was this one constant outbreathing of the heart of a man of prayer. Nehemiah knew that it was pointless to attempt anything apart from God's blessing and purpose. For unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early. It is vain for you to sit up late. It is vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Prayer life of Nehemiah indicated that he wanted more than anything else to do God's will. He wanted to be accountable. Accountable for his actions, accountable for his intentions, accountable for the fruit of his labors. He didn't simply want God to okay his plans. Instead, he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Prayer held him accountable to that. It gave him the resolve to stick to that. Prayer gave him access to God's will, God's way, God's purposes, and God's plan. Nehemiah was confident that God would give him success. He said so in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20. He was sure that God would give him strength. He said so in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9. He knew that God would show him favor. He said so in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. He knew that the Lord would see him through the whole task. He said so in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. He was unwavering in his hope, in his optimism, because he knew that the work was conceived by God and not by him. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. It was God's project, not his. It was God's people, not his. It was God's task, not his. So Nehemiah didn't pray in order to get something. Nehemiah prayed in order to be something. He wanted to be conformed to God's will. He wanted to be used by the hand of God in God's work. He wanted to be obedient. And his life of prayer brought him in humble submission to God in all of those things. Nehemiah, of course, was not altogether unique throughout the scriptures. The priority and place of prayer is evident in the lives and the ministries of all of God's world changers. Those who eschew worldly revolution and embrace God's long, slow pathway of reformation. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Solomon, Asaph, Jeremiah, Daniel, a whole host of others. When Jesus sat his disciples down to teach them to pray, they already knew all this. So the Lord was merely reinforcing the pattern that had already been established by Nehemiah and the others. He was merely reinforcing the foundational truth that prayer changes things because prayer changes us. Of course, Christian prayer is not merely an esoteric, ecstatic metaphysical exercise. It is hedged objectively by the immutable rampart of the biblical covenant. It is rooted in an objective, unchanging standard. And the standard is the Word of God. It is the Bible. So notice, secondly, that Nehemiah's prayer life led him directly to the covenantal blueprint, the covenantal standard, the covenantal precept that underlies all things, the Bible. he prayed because he desired only to do the will of God. And because the Bible is the written and revealed will of God, it was only natural that Nehemiah's prayer life would it be inextricably linked to Scripture. This is most notable in Nehemiah's praying. He made sure that God's word took a very prominent place in the life of the people. See this in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because the priests and the Levites, they come and teach the people. They explain the law of God to the people day and night. He encouraged the Bible's reading, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18, its exposition, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13, and its application to ordinary lives and ordinary details in life, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. He applied it to business and commerce, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. For governance, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. For administering justice, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 19 through 22. And for family life, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 29. That's reformation, brothers and sisters. That's not revolution. He knew that to conform himself to God's will, he could not simply toss up a few prayers heavenward. He knew that he would have to conform his prayer life by the objective standard of the eternal established word of truth. Isaiah declared it, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And our God, he will most assuredly pardon him." Later, he says, "You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." That's reformation. Now, that's something that the agenda of any ideology, any program, any mechanism of revolution can never produce. Because our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways, we need to have the word of God to guide us and direct us, even in our praying. It must be our only rule, our final appeal for all matters in life and godliness. Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah practiced this. He prayed so that in all of his doing, he might not fall into foolish error. He studied the word so that in all of his praying, he might not fall into any ridiculous, man-conceived endeavor. Only the Word can protect us from such error. Only the Word can give perfect and objective guidance into all truth. For it is a lamp unto the feet and a light unto the path. Only the Word can keep us within the confines of the covenant. Adherence to the Word of God and its precepts is so important in revoking the curse of subjectivity from our prayer lives that God expressly forbids us from exceeding what is written. God's will is found in God's Word, period. Nehemiah understood this, and he followed this. But there's one other aspect of Nehemiah's praying that's quite remarkable. He wasn't just persistent and consistent. He wasn't just rooted in the Word. Did you notice the close association of Nehemiah's praying with another biblical discipline? Fasting. In chapter 1, and in chapter 9, and in chapter 13, Nehemiah's praying is paired with the crying and sighing of fasting. The Hebrew word that is used for fast throughout most of the Old Testament is tsome. The Greek word used throughout the New Testament is nesitis. both literally mean to cover over or to affix. The idea is not simply to cover over the mouth and thus to refrain from eating, but rather to affix our attentions to other matters altogether. It is to focus or to fasten on to spiritual matters rather than merely temporal matters. It is to hold fast Christ. It is to stand fast in Christ and nothing else. It is to abstain from one thing in order to attain another. It is to be so fully consumed with the presence and the power, the outpouring of the Spirit, the manifestation of grace that the Lord God gives, that we have no room, no time, no appetite for anything else. It's only by a slow and patient walk in grace that we're able to fully comprehend that man does not live by bread alone. Fasting is a means that God has appointed to realize anew that Christ has liberated us from the tyranny of the flesh and from the awful surrender of the spirit to the body and the appetite. It is a mighty provocation for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Whenever and wherever it is mentioned in the scriptures, this gracious appointment of the mature Christian life, the discipline of fasting, has a conspicuously prominent role in humbling God's people so that they can concentrate on spiritual things. Joshua and the elders kept a solemn fast after their people were defeated by the men of Ai. The Jehoshaphat appointed a day of fasting and prayer throughout his kingdom when the confederated forces of Ammon and Moab came against him. When Queen Esther felt herself and her people to be in danger from the conspiracy of Haman, she set apart a season of solemn prayer and fasting. Ezra, when setting out on his mission to Jerusalem, assembled returning captives at the river Ahava. There he proclaimed a fast. David fasted and prayed in humiliation in the aftermath of the Bathsheba sin. The inhabitants of Nineveh set apart a season of special prayer and fasting following the pronouncement of judgment by Jonah. Even hardened Ahab fasted and cried for mercy at the judgment that God was bringing, as proclaimed by Elijah. In the New Testament, we see the pious prophetess Anna engaged in serving God night and day with fastings and prayers. Cornelius, the devout centurion, was engaged in fasting and prayer when the Lord first appeared to him. And the Apostle Paul repeatedly speaks of his habit of waiting on God by fastings as well as by prayer. And even the Lord Jesus entered into his public ministry only after a long season of preparatory fasting. It's mentioned more than 75 times in the Bible, more than baptism, more than the Lord's Supper, more than witnessing, more than tithing. Fasting is one of the most basic and essential disciplines of the Christian life, and unless you're into health foods and maybe essential oils, nobody even knows about it, much less practices it. Living as we do in these modern and cosmopolitan times, the very idea of fasting seems a bit arcane and esoteric, perhaps more than just a tad legalistic, and maybe even bordering on fanatical. But from a biblical perspective, it's just a normal aspect of humble faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drives home the importance of normal, regular fasting with a warning, a command, and a promise, just as he gave a warning, a command, and a promise concerning prayer. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. First, notice that fasting is not an exercise of ritual correctness. For those who must put on holier-than-thou airs, Jesus says that when we fast, we're not to look like it. None of that baptized in vinegar stuff. No, woe is me, I'm in the midst of a spiritual trial expression to wrinkle our nose or mar our visage. Fasting is supposed to evoke humility. If we fast for some outward physiological or social benefit, if we fast for whatever sympathy, empathy, or kudos we can muster, then we've already received our reward in full. That's the warning. Secondly, fasting is a part of our normal routine, or it's supposed to be. It's to be seamlessly woven into our normal lifestyles. It's to be fully integrated into our walk with both God and man, with minimum disruption. We're to do good, but we're to look good while we're doing good. Anoint your head. Wash your face. That's the command. Third, fasting is an outward expression of an inward submission to God. It's Godward in orientation. Its only audience is Him. Its only intent is Him. Its only object is Him. It's wholly and completely subsumed in Him. And your Father who sees in secret, He will repay you. That's the promise. Inherent in all three, the warning, the command, and the promise, is the assumption that no matter what, one way or another, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will fast. That much is understood. It's assumed. It's a given. When you fast, Jesus says. And again, he says, when you fast. No ifs, no ands, no buts about it. When our fasting that may be absolute, as in Deuteronomy 9, or partial, as in Daniel 10. It may be entirely private, as in Nehemiah 2, or demonstrably corporate, as in Jeremiah 36. It may be occasional, as in Acts 13, or seasonal, in Zechariah 9. But one thing is for certain. If we're followers of Christ, if we're genuine Christian disciples, if we're seriously seeking the will of God, obeying His word, walking in dependence upon Him, we will fast. We see it all through the scriptures. Washington, Adams, Jackson, Lee, Davis, Harding, Coolidge, Eisenhower, they all stood four square in that rich tradition of seeking first the kingdom by establishing regular days of national repentance and fasting. Not a presidential prayer breakfast, national days of repentance and fasting. Would have been inconceivable to any of them to neglect such an essential aspect of humble discipleship. Otto Blumhardt, a great 17th century Lutheran missionary, speculated that should the day ever come when such substitutions for fasting should actually occur, the minions of the culture war would be the least of our worries. He said, on the day the church abandons its care of the poor, its fervent ministry of supplication, and its intently chosen fast, for whatever goodwill or intentions, on that day we will undoubtedly see its clergy dragged off in wickedness and promiscuity, its parishes a whoring after greed and avarice, and its congregations awash in every vain imagination and unspeakable perversion. On that day, the church will cease to be the church. May it never be. May it never be. Stay the hand of that day with faithful diligence, I pray. Stay that day with the fastening of faith. Let Reformation have its fullest work. In Eric Hayden's wonderful little book entitled Praying for Revival, he says this: revival depends upon the sovereignty of God. He sends a spiritual awakening where, when, and upon whomsoever he will. We cannot manufacture it. Yet, a study of the revivals of the past in Scripture and throughout the history of the church, the whole story of the Reformation reveals that God's sovereign act always follows hard on the prevailing prayers and the fasting repentance of his people. The central condition of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is, if my people shall pray, then I will heal their land. And oh, how our land needs healing today. For we're living in days of spiritual destitution. Ours is an age with magnificent apparatus and deplorable irreligion. The Bible has been neglected by Christians. The church has been forsaken by many. And those who are in the church are cold to God. Multitudes desecrate the Lord's Day. Any vestige of Christianity in so-called Christian countries like Britain and America is an inheritance from a previous generation. Very few living today know of revival firsthand. And so once again, we must turn to prayer. Yet never having experienced revival on a large scale, we need to say, Lord, teach us to pray. During the Welsh Revival, a man traveled from Wiltshire, England, to Wales to learn the secret of revival from Evan Roberts. Roberts leaned in close to his ear and whispered, my brother, there is no secret. Ask, and you shall receive. Matthew Henry, the renowned Bible commentator, wrote that when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying and a fasting and a weeping and a repenting. As we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we have much to be thankful for. And yet our thanksgiving must be offered up with a tinge of melancholy that says, oh Lord, how have we squandered such a rich legacy? Teach us to pray again. Teach us to fast again. Teach us to repent again. Enable us to be that generation to do business in the council chambers of the Most High to such a startling degree that we walk in the footsteps of the Nehemiahs, praying, teaching the Word of God, fasting, yearning, and with a sword in one hand and a trowel in another, finishing the work of the Reformation. Therein is our hope. The very great and precious promises of Almighty God are not only sure and true, they are ours. a rich inheritance of the Most High God. This is one of the reasons why in 1 John chapter 4, John tells us that we can know because he has deposited in us the Holy Spirit and shown us that he has sent his only begotten Son to us to be the Savior of the world and grounded us in love. And because love knows no fear, we can be bold in the day of judgment. Reformation starts here. Reformation starts tonight. Reformation starts with us. It's our legacy. And this is our hope. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, most holy God, we cry out to you. We who have read of revival, we who have celebrated revival, we who have glimpsed it from afar, yearn for it for the here and now. We yearn for it in this place. We yearn for it in this land. Oh, come, Lord God, use the likes of us. Send us praying, fasting, working, believing in Jesus' name. Amen.